Before we begin, I want to ask if there's anyone from the Dakota Nation who's here tonight. I moved to Washington, D.C. from the Navajo Reservation, and whenever I go to visit my relatives, my elders, I always bring a gift of food as a way to respect and honor them. And so I didn't see, did anyone raise their hand? I can't see. There's no Dakota people here. So as a way to honor and remember that this land once belonged to the Dakota people, the land that we are standing on, the land that we have urbanized, the land that was ethnically cleansed, it was the Dakota people who were removed from this land. And I would like to honor them with this, just this small gift of coffee. So I will leave this right here on the table. Just as a way to remember the people who were stewarding this land long before Europeans arrived here. Yat'e, Mark Charles Yenishya, Sinbakedinan Nishla, Toto Huglini Basichin, Sinbakedinan Basiche, Dototachit Nibasinala. In the Navajo culture, when you introduce yourself, you always give your four clans. And we're a matrilineal society, so our identities come from our mother's mother. So my mother's mother is actually American of Dutch heritage, and so when I introduce myself, I say Tsinbeke Dene'e, which literally translated means the wooden shoe people. My father's mother, my second clan, is Toa Higlini, which is the waters that flow together. My third clan is also Tsinbeke Dene'e, that's my mother's father. And my fourth clan is Totochitni, which is the Bitterwater clan, one of the original clans of our Navajo tribe. We have a lot of history to cover in the next 30 minutes. And I have to give you a little warning. There's a few things, actually several things, in the next 30 minutes that I'm going to give to you that you've probably never heard before. For many of you, I'm going to deconstruct 16 years of your education. You laugh. Don't laugh. Some of you are going to get angry. Some of you are going to want to walk out. Some of you are going to want to throw something at me. I want to encourage you to stay in the dialogue, in the conversation. We are going to get to a place where we need to be, but it's not necessarily going to be an easy journey. I love following Soon Chan and speaking with Soon Chan. He's a great friend of mine. And when I first met him, he told me, this was 6 years ago, he said he had a book on lament that was coming out. It came out a few months ago, so we've gone through that quite a while. But I love his work on lament, but I've been working myself on this process of lament and trying to understand it, and I love looking at the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah gives us a picture of lament. It doesn't necessarily give us the words of lament. It doesn't give us the psalms or the songs of lament, but it gives us a picture of lament. And in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has just heard stories of what has happened to the people in exile. And some people have come back and come to him, and they are reporting what's been going on. And as he hears them, we get a picture of lament. So it says that those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And Nehemiah's response is, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I want to bring us and invite us into a process of lament today. And we're going to come back to this theme of when I heard these things, I sat down and wept repeatedly. I want to start by giving us a history, a brief history of the Christian church and of Christendom. And so when you look at the history of the Christian church, we go back from the first through the third centuries. And in the first through the third centuries, we have the church on one hand, and we had the empire on the other hand. You became a member of the church through your baptism, your discipleship, your community, and the people that you spent time with. And when you joined the church, you knew that you stood in opposition to the empire. You knew that there was a good chance you were going to be persecuted and possibly even killed for your membership in the church. Now, in the fourth century, Constantine becomes emperor of Rome. And while he's emperor, he becomes a Christian.
and he Christianizes Rome. Now, a plain text reading of Scripture leads us to understand that there is no such thing as a Christian empire. When Satan tempted Jesus and said, "Bow down to me and I will give the world to you," he walked away. When people came to him and wanted to make him king, he walked away. He said repeatedly, "My kingdom is not of this earth." A clear reading of Scripture makes it abundantly apparent that there is no such thing as a Christian empire. That is an extra-biblical idea. Paul was not trying to expand the Jewish empire. He was not wanting people to live under what he called the curse of the law. He wasn't trying to expand this Old Testament understanding of a godly established empire. They were both working on something new and something different. So there is no such thing in Scripture as a biblical empire, but in the fourth century, Constantine creates one. Now, this creates a problem, because a plain text reading of Scripture helps us understand that you cannot have Christians fighting battles and killing people. And the empire and the church have two fundamentally different goals. The empire is about preserving life, and the church is about losing life. And so you have a problem in the fifth century, which is you have members of the church fighting the battles of the empire. You have a Christian empire going to war, and the plain text reading of Scripture doesn't allow that. And so we need someone like St. Augustine to come in and do some theological gymnastics to justify why this Christian entity can be out fighting wars, and so we come up with a just war theory. Over the centuries, this just war theory develops into the Crusades, which is about expanding the empire and protecting Jerusalem. In the 13th century, the church begins to identify a new category of other, which it labels infidels. This is primarily used to identify the Muslims or the Moors, and later it's applied to indigenous peoples. Now, this is a very crucial point in this Christian empire, because now wars are justifiable based on theological grounds. You can fight the other. You are fighting the other. You don't need even a just war theory to justify your battles. You're fighting the infidels. You're fighting the other. So this is what allows, in 1452... Pope Nicholas V to write down these words, where he says, "Invade, search out, capture, vanquish, and subdue all Saracens and pagans whatsoever. Reduce their persons to perpetual slavery. Convert them to his and their use and profit." This papal bull, along with other papal bulls written between 1452 and 1493, collectively became known as what is called the Doctrine of Discovery. The Doctrine of Discovery is essentially the church in Europe saying to the nations of Europe, wherever you go, whatever lands you find not ruled by Christian rulers, those people are less than human and the land is yours for the taking. It was the Doctrine of Discovery that let European nations go into Africa and colonize the continent because they weren't human. It was the Doctrine of Discovery that allowed Columbus, who was lost at sea, to land in a new world already inhabited by millions and claim to have discovered it. If you think about it, you cannot discover lands that are already inhabited. That process is called stealing or conquering. If you don't believe me, leave your cell phones in front of the table and I'll come by and discover them for you. The fact that we refer to what Christopher Columbus did to this day as discovery reveals the implicit racial bias of America, which is people of color are not fully human. This makes the Doctrine of Discovery a systemically racist doctrine, and it is the fruit of a church that has prostituted itself out to the empire. Now, initially, the Protestant church pushed back against the Doctrine of Discovery. This was a Catholic doctrine. But in 1630, John Winthrop, in the Boston Harbor, preached a sermon called A Model of Christian Charity. In this sermon, he compared the colonists that he was with to a city on a hill, borrowing from Jesus' teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells his disciples to be a lamp on a stand, a city on a hill, shining their good deeds into this dark world. He goes on in this sermon to exhort them in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality to rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not a bad list of good Christian exhortations. At the end of his sermon, he begins quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, Deuteronomy 30 is the passage where the people of Israel are standing at the shores, the banks of the Jordan River, about ready to cross over into Canaan to take possession of their promised lands. And they are hearing the land covenant with the God of Abraham being reiterated for them. If you obey me, I will do this for you. If you disobey me, I will do this to you. And so at the end of the passage, it says, but if our hearts shall turn away so that we will not obey and worship other gods, we shall surely perish out of the good land, whether we pass over. Now, Deuteronomy 30 says river, but in his sermon, John Winthrop says vast sea. Why does he say vast sea? Because he's not standing on the banks of a river. They just crossed an ocean. So what is he implying? That based on the exhortations of Jesus to be a city on a hill, based on the model of Old Testament Israel, they are on the banks of their promised land, ready to go and take possession of them. Now, who here has read the book of Joshua? You don't have to read very far into the book of Joshua to realize that promised lands for one group of people is literally God-ordained genocide for another. This is what I call the birth of American exceptionalism. This idea percolates for about 100, 150 years. In the mid to late 1700s, we begin to have some westward expansion. We're moving past the Appalachian Mountains, we're moving past the Mississippi River, and we're expanding westward. As this is happening towards the end of the 17th century, we have the Second Great Awakening beginning to take place. There's a renewal in Christian churches, there's a renewal in denominationalism, and there's this religious fervor as people are moving further and further west. And in the 1840s, the term manifest destiny is coined. The belief that this nation had the God-ordained right to rule this continent from sea to shining sea. Promised lands and manifest destiny are how a Christian empire justifies oppression and injustice. In 1763, King George made a proclamation. It's called the Proclamation of 1763. In this proclamation, he drew a line down the Appalachian Mountains. He said to the colonists that they no longer have the right of discovery of all the empty Indian lands west of Appalachia. This upset the colonists. They wanted those lands. So a few years later, they wrote a letter of protest. In their letter of protest, they accused the king of raising the conditions of new appropriations of land. They went on in their letter to state that he has excited domestic insurrections amongst us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages. They signed their letter on July 4th, 1776. Literally, 30 lines below the statement, "All men are created equal," the Declaration of Independence refers to natives as merciless Indian savages, making it very clear the only reason they use inclusive language like "all men" is because our founding fathers had a very narrow definition of who was and who was not human. This, of course, makes our Declaration of Independence a systemically racist document that assumes the dehumanization of people of color. A few years later, the colonists wrote another document. They began this document with the words, "We the people." However, in Article 1, Section 2 of this document, they were deciding who was and who was not included within this union they were establishing. It's very important that we understand what they're saying here. First of all, they never mention women. They exclude natives. And they count Africans as 3/5 of a person. So if we go back to the preamble, who does "we the people" actually refer to? White landowning men of the United States. in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to white landowning men and white landowning men's posterity, do establish this Constitution for the United States of America. We forget the Constitution was literally written to protect the rights of white landowning men. We shouldn't be surprised women earn 70 cents to the dollar. The Constitution's working. We shouldn't be surprised our jails are filled with people of color. The Constitution's working. We should not be surprised that Citizens United led the Supreme Court to conclude that corporations now have the same rights to political free speech as individuals. The Constitution's working. It's protecting the rights of white landowning men. Now you're saying, wait, do we correct that? About 100 years later, we passed the 14th Amendment. This 14th Amendment extended the right of citizenship to anyone living on this continent under the jurisdiction of the government. However, this did not give women the right to vote. They didn't get that till 1920 in women's suffrage. It did not give natives the right to vote. We did not get that till the Indian Citizenship Act in 1924. So while it did extend the right of voting and citizens to some former male slaves, it still left disenfranchised these entire populations and segments of our society. And we forget that it was in the 1970s that the same amendment, the 14th Amendment, was one of the amendments used in Roe versus Wade, which concluded that now unborn babies aren't human and therefore they can be aborted. What this demonstrates is that the heart of our Constitution is not a value for life, but a practice of dehumanization with a value for exploitation and profit. This, of course, makes the Constitution of the United States a systemically racist document that assumes the majority has the right or the authority to determine who is and who is not human. In 1823, there was a Supreme Court case, Johnson versus McIntosh. Two men of European descent, they're litigating over a single piece of land. One man bought it from a native tribe, the other one got it from the government. They want to know who owned it. The case goes all the way to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court had to decide the principle upon which land titles were based. They concluded the principle was that discovery gave title to the government by whose subjects or by whose authority it was made against all other European governments, which title might be consummated by possession. They went on to state that based on the doctrine of discovery, natives, who are less than human, only have the right of occupancy to land, while Europeans have the right of discovery to the land and therefore the true title to it. This creates a legal precedent for land titles, and this precedent and the doctrine of discovery gets referenced by the Supreme Court as recently as 2005. Of course, this means the United States of America Supreme Court is a systemically racist court that has legal precedent based on the dehumanization of people of color. Dehumanizing and systemic racism are the fruits of a Christian empire that is in a constant state of war against the other. Now there's a bit of U.S. history we have to discuss. Now that we have a systemically racist Declaration of Independence, a racist Constitution, and a racist Supreme Court, there's a bunch of history we've never heard of. So I had to do some research a few months ago, and I decided to look at all the years our nation, since 1775 through the present, has been at war or in a state of armed military conflict against another national entity. Every year in blue is a year that we've been in some state of war or armed military conflict. I then decided to go in and highlight in red every year that we've been fighting against Native peoples. Those are a list of the wars that we fought between 19th century. Are the wars that are listed right there. Literally, for a 75-year period, we were in an almost constant state of war against Native peoples. This is the century that we refer to as our century of expansion. We added 30 states during that century. But it's more accurately defined as a century of ethnic cleansing. In 1830, we passed the Indian Removal Act. This was the act of Congress that allowed the U.S. military, in practice by force, to remove natives from their lands to other empty lands elsewhere in the country. This resulted in the Trail of Tears for the Cherokee and the Choctaw. This resulted in the Long Walk for the Navajo. All told, about a dozen tribes and tens of thousands of people were relocated, and actually tens of thousands of people even died during these relocations. In 1862, we had the largest mass execution in the history of our country. The 38 Dakota warriors were hung the day after Christmas, 1862, after trials that lasted mere minutes. This massacre, or this hanging, was ordered by President Abraham Lincoln. In 1864, there was about 150 to 200 Cheyenne and Arapaho men, women, and children encamped over a hillside in Colorado. A U.S. Army came over the hill. They were led by a Methodist minister, and he ordered all of them slaughtered. It was later reported that their genitalia were paraded down the streets of Denver. In 1879, the Indian Boarding School Act was passed. This was the act of Congress that allowed the government and churches to forcibly take natives from their homes and raise them in military-style boarding schools where they were punished for speaking their languages, punished for practicing their culture, and they were removed from their families and their communities. The last of these schools didn't close until the 1970s and 80s. In 1890, we had the massacre at Wounded Knee. This is a more famous battle. 350 warriors were killed in a single day at this massacre at Wounded Knee. What we don't know is that 20 Congressional Medals of Honor were given out to the soldiers who participated in this massacre. And to this day, every effort to have these medals rescinded has been denied. Promised lands for one people is literally God-ordained genocide for another. So what does a Christian empire do? How does a Christian empire deal with this history? Well, we could apologize. On December 19, 2009, President Obama signed House Resolution 3326. This was the 2010 Department of Defense Appropriations Act, a 67-page bill laying out the appropriations for the DOD. Page 45, subsection 8113, was titled Apology to Native Peoples of the United States. What followed was the seven-bullet-point apology. It mentioned no specific tribe, no specific treaty, and no specific injustice. It basically said you had some nice land, our citizens didn't take it very politely, let's just call it all of our land and steward it together. And it ended with a disclaimer saying nothing in here is legally binding. What else can a Christian empire do? It can ask a priest or the church to absolve its sins. About a year ago, Pope Francis was visiting our country, and he was invited to give a speech to a joint session of our Congress. There was a lot of anticipation among the Native community about what would happen. In Bolivia, a few months earlier, Pope Francis used language of apology in addressing the indigenous peoples of Bolivia. He's a courageous prophet willing to speak truth to anyone who will give him an audience. So there was anticipation. What was he going to say? How was he going to address this? So on the day, in front of a Congress, he actually addressed and brought up the history of violence and oppression against Native peoples. But at the end of that section of his speech, he looked at our Congress and he said, "But it's difficult to judge the past by the criteria of the present." On top of that, the day before, he canonized Junipero Serra, who established the Indian missions in California. For a Native person, that's like canonizing someone from the KKK. Maybe a Christian empire can fix it ourselves. Maybe we can find a way out of this mess. A few months ago, I was teaching at a church in inner city Atlanta. It was an African-American church. And I was asked to speak the last day of the conference, the last speaker, and I was asked to speak on the doctrine of discovery. The afternoon before I spoke, we went out and we did a tour of the neighborhood. We went by an abandoned school building that had been burned down. And we prayed in front of that school building that God would bring more education back into that neighborhood because now students were being bused all over the city. We went to an old community center that was being rebuilt. And we prayed that God would bring more role models and healthy community back into this neighborhood. And then we also went to an abandoned house. Now, about half of the houses in this neighborhood were abandoned. And the other half, of the half that were occupied, most of them were rental units. And so they asked us to pray that more people in this neighborhood would be able to buy and occupy their own houses. Because that's how you do community development, correct? That's the way that you invigorate and build up a neighborhood is you get people to invest and own their own houses within that neighborhood. We then went back to the church and I taught on the doctrine of discovery. And I pointed out that land titles are based on the dehumanization of Native peoples. And I asked the people, most of them African American, I said, so what do you think of the fact that we just literally prayed that God would allow more people in this neighborhood to perpetuate this system of dehumanizing injustice by participating in buying land on this continent? What do you think of that? And people said, well, it's hard for our community to get loans. We're not as financially well off. I said, no, that's not the question. The question is, we ask God to allow more poor people in this neighborhood to be able to participate in the dehumanization of Native peoples. And people just looked at me. So what do you do? What do you think? And they just looked at me. What does justice look like when everything you have is stolen property? What does justice look like when the entire system's corrupt? We tend to think justice is just about a better distribution of the resources. What do you do when literally everything is stolen? Maybe the Christian empire can lament. I love Sung Chan's image of a funeral dirge. I love that image. There's a dead body in the casket. It's not coming back to life. All you can do is weep over it. But if you're really going to lament, if you're really going to sit in that muck, you have to have some light at the end of the tunnel, correct? There has to be something that says, somehow, some way, somewhere, this can and will get better. Now, if I ask the church in America to confess its sin of stolen lands, broken treaties, slavery, genocide, mass incarceration, Jim Crow laws, internment camps, nuclear bombs, and everything else we've done as a nation, most churches would find their hope in the book of 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and what? You forget. You, Americans, are not God's chosen people. And this is not your promised land. The United States of America is not rich and powerful because of God's blessing. We are rich and powerful because we are systemically racist and inherently unjust. The American dream is predicated upon two things. There's two things that make the American dream viable. You know what they are? an empty continent, and free labor. The American dream was a bunch of Europeans calling back to their friends. We found an empty continent. There's no one here. And we imported a bunch of free labor. Come here and make your opportunity. We are so implicit in this racial bias that about a year and a half ago, Benjamin Netanyahu was speaking to a joint session of our Congress. He was here to lobby against the Iran nuclear deal. And he was speaking to a very divided, a very partisan Congress, and he had to get everyone on the page behind him. And so he did what you do when you want America to listen to you. You speak the language of exceptionalism. So he said, because America and Israel, we share a common destiny, the destiny of promised lands. Now, do any of you think the Prime Minister of Israel believes you and I share in the sacred covenant with the God of Abraham that his people have? Or is he merely a very savvy politician who understands all too well the implicit bias of his audience? So maybe we have to stop asking what a Christian empire will do and ask what the bride of Christ would do. What would the bride of Christ do? Well, first of all, it'd get out of bed with the John that it's sleeping with. We have been prostituting ourselves out to the empire for 1,100 years. We need to get out of bed. We need to remember we are the bride of Christ, and we have an incredibly jealous husband. Yes. Then we can lament. But if we're going to lament, we have to have a hope. What's our hope? The hope of our country is not from a land covenant with the God of Abraham. We have been taught and trained to read the scriptures completely backwards. We put ourselves in the place of Abraham. We are members of a pagan nation. We need to take our cues from how God treats other pagan nations in the biblical narrative. The hope of the United States comes from the fact that God was willing to negotiate with Abraham over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. The hope of America comes from the fact that God pulled Rahab out of the city before he destroyed Jericho. Yes. The hope of America comes from the fact that God, of his own desire, said to Jonah, I want to have mercy on Nineveh, go and prophesy to them. The hope of America does not come from a covenant with God, it comes from the character of God. I love how C.S. Lewis puts this in his writings, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You remember the story, the kids, they've gone into Narnia, they've met the White Witch, it's always winter, never Christmas, never spring. They've lost their brother to the White Witch, they've met the beavers, and they're walking through this winter wonderland, and they're trying to figure out what's going on, and they're told this guy Aslan is on the move. And they're sitting in the beaver's house, and they're talking about it, and they begin asking questions about Aslan, and it starts to dawn on them that he might not be who they think he is. And finally, Susan says, excuse me, but is Aslan a man? And Mrs. Beaver starts laughing. No, honey, he's not a man. He's a lion. Oh, my gosh. I should feel quite nervous about meeting a lion. Well, you should. If anyone can stand before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. And Susan says, well, is he safe? No, he's not. He's a lion. But he's good. He's good. The hope of America does not come from a covenant with God. There is nothing in Scripture that says if we confess our sins, God will heal our land. If your son or daughter stole a bike and said to you, Mom and Dad, I stole this bike. I feel bad. Who lets them keep it? confessing the sin of our nation will not be safe. But our hope is that God is good. God is good. We have to remember our salvation is not dependent upon our citizenship in a Christian empire. We are covered by nothing other than the blood of Christ. And we have to cling to that with everything we can, which means we have to get out of bed with the empire. And we have to begin lamenting. We have to lament. The church needs to lament. I want to read part of the same passage that Seung-Chan read. Lamentations chapter 5. And I want you to shut your eyes and listen to this and think about it as Paul or Jesus or Peter or John or Matthew writing this lament for the Christian church. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough food. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us. From their hands, we get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish with hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. We need to lament, brothers and sisters. The Church of Jesus Christ has lost its first love. And the fruit of that is what we see around us.